Thank you, Gregor and Jenna. Now, thanks for coming here this morning. And this morning, we'll turn again to the book of Ephesians. I've been doing a little series on these chapters of the Epistle to the Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. And we have looked at the city of Ephesus, which is was one of the main churches mentioned in the New Testament. And at this time we are going to look at Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22. And we'll read all the way till chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now we'll look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your great message of the gospel. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you send the Lord Jesus, your Son, to save us from our sins. And Father, we pray this morning that you may bless your word to our hearts and souls and lives, and that we may also obey your word. We pray that you may help us as we also live our lives with our families, with our wives and husbands, and also in our work. Father, we pray that you may help us to live the Christian life in these ordinary areas of life, these relationships, and that we may make a difference in this world, that we may be a testimony for your Son. Father, we pray for this. We pray for anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus, who needs to be saved. And Father, we pray that you may work in their hearts and lives as well, that they may see their need, may repent of their sins, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for this. We ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we've seen from the last time, chapter 5, verse 1 to 21, that this talks about the walk of the Christian, and we saw in verses 1 to 7 that we are to walk in love. Walk in love. And not lust. And then verses 8 to 14, we saw that we are supposed to walk in the light, and not being shameless. And then in verse 15 to 21, we saw that we are to walk in wisdom. And so this is the Christian's walk. We have a new morality that should affect our lives, that should make a difference. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved and belonging to the church is not some kind of an abstract concept in our minds that we believe on in our heads and doesn't affect our lives. If it doesn't affect our lives, then how is that going to glorify the Lord Jesus? And so then in this section that I read today, we find three areas in which that Christian morality should make a difference. Ordinary things of life, husband-wife relationships, which is verse 22 till the end of the chapter, and then parent-children relationships, chapter 6, verse 1 to 4, and then bond servants and masters, verse 5 to 9. And now you might say, well, you know, I'm not a slave, even if you feel like a slave sometimes at work. That could be, but there are certainly applications we can make to employers and employees. So these are just ordinary things in life that we are all familiar with. Families, marriages, work, and tomorrow that's where we're all going again, hopefully. And that's basically our lives from Monday to Friday for most of us. And what difference does that make? How is the Christian life going to make a difference in those areas? Is it making a difference in your life? Or do we live like secular Monday to Friday or Monday to Saturday, and then the sacred is only on Sunday? Well, if that's the way we live, then we're not living the way we should. And so everything in the Christian life is supposed to be sacred. Everything is to be lived for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is just as interested in what you do on Monday morning as what you do on Sunday morning. And so we just want to go through some of these verses and speak about these things. Now, in this section, we find another illustration of the church. We saw in chapter 1, the church as a body. Chapter 1, that was mentioned at the end of the chapter. And also one verse in chapter 2, verse 16. And then the main section where this idea of the church as a body is mentioned is chapter 4, verse 4 to 16. The church is a body which is emphasizing the unity of the body, of the members together, but also the unity of the church, the body, with its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. So the church, scripturally speaking, does not have a pope on earth or Archbishop of Canterbury or anybody else for that matter. The only CEO we have is the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. And so that is what is being taught in the scriptures. And so we have the function of the members as well that is emphasized by this picture of the body of Christ. Every member has a function in that body. If you are saved, you belong to the body of Christ, and you have a function within the church. That might not be in this building, because the building is not the church, but the people are the church. And so you can ask yourself this question, how can I minister to God's people? And so those are some of the things that are emphasized when we talk about the church as the body of Christ. And then we saw the other picture in chapter 2. The church is also called a temple or a house. And that's a very familiar picture in the Old Testament, where you found the tabernacle and the temple, which was God's house. And so there we find other things that are emphasized. God dwells in this house. God dwells in the church. It's his house. He is the boss, not we. And it's a place where there is worship, where there's sacrifice, not literal sacrifices, but sacrifices of praise. And it's a place where there is authority. And you see that more worked out in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There is order in God's house. And so the house of God is looked at both in the sense of what God is building and what and how it is given in the responsibility of man in its local capacity. And so the church as the house of God emphasizes order, authority, the fact that God dwells there, worship, and dwelling there with the Lord in his presence. And now in this section we find another picture, and that's a really a beautiful picture, and that is the Lord Jesus and his relationship with the church is compared to the relationship between a husband and a wife. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is looked at as being a bridegroom, although he is not mentioned like that there. The church is called the bride, the New Jerusalem. And so here, the church is looked at as a wife. And so that emphasizes the relationship of love between Christ and his church. And so that's the wonderful verse we find there in verse 25, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so we see there, we saw that at the beginning of chapter 5, in verse 2, it says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us," and that's perhaps more as individuals, "and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So God loved his, the Lord Jesus loved his Father. When he was here, he loved his Father. He wanted to serve him. He wanted to obey him. He wanted to glorify him. But he also loved you and me. That's why he gave himself on the cross, that he might die for us and save us. That's why he emptied himself. That's why he gave everything he had, himself. And then it says here, he loved the church. Now, I just want to challenge you with this question. As a believer, do you love the church? Because a lot of Christians today, they don't seem to love the church. They've had some bad experiences with the church, and they stay by themselves. Well, if that's the way you feel, imagine how the Lord Jesus must feel. All the failures of the church, of what professes to be the church. Yet it says here, he loves the church. Now, this is the church in its positional state. That is, this church that he is building, that he has, is only made up of people who are saved. The church that he will have for himself when he comes back. And so, let's just look at some of the features of what is mentioned of the Lord Jesus in his relationship to the church. I have them here on the overhead. There are some papers in the back if you like to have those notes. The first one is, he is the head of the church. Now, when you think of the head of the church, we saw that already in the body, like a literal body. You have a body and then you have a head. So then you talk about the picture of a physical body. But when there's another way in which you can use the word head, in the sense of headmaster, for example. Or he's the head of this department. And then, of course, it's the word head in a figurative sense. And so here, the Lord Jesus, he is the head. That is, he is in charge of the church. And then it says, and he is the savior of the body. So in this section, the idea of the body of Christ and the wife of Christ are mixed together. And that is explained as you come to the end of this chapter, where it says in verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." You remember back in the day when God made Adam and Eve. He first made Adam, and then he gave him some anesthetics, first anesthetic ever given, and he put him to sleep. And he took one of his ribs and he made a woman out of that rib. And that became his wife. And so Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And so you see already in Genesis 2 how that idea of one body and husband-wife, how that is related together. And this is Paul mentions that as well. And so the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. Now, what can we learn from that? Just as the Christ is the head of the church, so in that same sense, the husband is head of the wife. Now, we've seen in the last 60, 70 years where this is largely being denied in our society. Submission now is a four-letter word in the eyes of people. Okay, so, but the Bible remains the same. Now, submission and obedience is not the same word. Notice, it says here, wives, submit. If you go back one verse, to verse 21, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So literally, actually, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives to their own husbands, to your own husbands. So actually, in the Greek, it doesn't repeat that word in verse 22, but it is certainly, it is a continuation of verse 21. Now, it is not possible to obey one another. So what is the difference between submission and obedience? Because we find that in chapter 6, verse 1, we find children, obey your parents. And bondservants, in verse 5, be obedient to those who are your masters. So what's the difference between obedience and submission? Well, I read a little booklet one time by Watchman Nee about the difference between obedience and submission. And that was a very enlightening read. And this is what he said about it. Submission is an attitude. We are to be submissive, an attitude. The opposite of submission is rebellion. Okay, in that sense, submitting also, submission to one another, the word literally means to rank under. It has nothing to do with inferiority. So when many women hear the word submission, they think of inferiority. That is not what it is. As a matter of fact, it says of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 2, when he was a boy of 12 years old, that he was subject to Mary and Joseph. Is the Lord Jesus inferior to Mary and Joseph? Absolutely not. The Lord Jesus will subject himself in that coming day at the end of the millennial reign of Christ so that God may be all in all. Is the Lord Jesus inferior to God the Father? No, he's not. He's equal. He's God the Son. And so, the Lord Jesus has given us the great example of submission, of being subject. He is the supreme example of ranking, of putting himself in that position of ranking under. Obedience is a conduct. The difference of the opposite of obedience is disobedience. So there are situations where you, like, submission is an attitude. We should always have a submissive attitude, not rebellious. Rebellion is always wrong. But there are situations where you cannot obey men. So obedience to people is always qualified. Obedience to God is unqualified. For example, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, the apostle said to the leaders of the Jewish leaders, we ought to obey God rather than men. But they did say we ought to obey. But now it was a question of whom are they going to obey, God or men? And they said we ought to obey God rather than men. They didn't say we have nothing to do with you guys. They didn't say that. That would have been rebellion. They said we have to obey. But in this case, we have to obey God rather than men. So what is given to women, and these words are often mixed up. I see it all the time in the writings even. The exhortation to wives is to be submissive, not to obey. Now, in most cases, submission will lead to obedience. Now, there's one verse in 1 Peter 3 where it says of Sarah, and that's an example. As Sarah also obeyed her husband, calling him Lord. But that's an example of where submission leads to obedience. Now notice it doesn't say that the husband should make sure that his wife submits. It doesn't say that. The words is directly addressed to the wife. And then it says of the husbands, love your wives. It doesn't say, wives, make sure your husband loves you. Doesn't say that. So, if a husband is wise, and if marriages are embedded in love, then an husband will not demand submission. You can't do that. And so, but yet at the same time, God calls men to be the leaders in their marriage. So the, one of the problems today is we have many passive men. They might be passive in many areas, but when it comes to, for example, spiritual leadership or taking initiative, they're passive. And so somebody has to take the lead. So what's going to happen then in that situation? The women are going to do it. But that's not really God's mind. So if you want your wife to submit, then you need to take your position as head, not as a boss. God made the woman from the side of man, not from his feet so he could step on her, not from his head so she could boss him around. But he made her of his side so that she could be his companion, a help meet for him. Now I know in this world this type of teaching is very unpopular. But it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what God says. And if we look around today at marriage today in the family, we know the family is in big trouble. And the same with children. The divorce rate is staggering. Today in Canada, 30% of children grow up in homes with one single parent. And that doesn't. I'm not even talking now about all those parents who are together but who are not married legally. In the United States, it's 40% of all children born are born in homes where there's only one parent. Among the black population, it's even 70%. 70%. So the family is in big trouble. We need to go back to God's word when it comes to family. And I want to say to you young people, when you decide to marry somebody, make sure it lines up what your intentions are. Make sure you line up with God's word and those things. Don't step into a marriage that is that's going to be contrary to God's word. But make sure you read these things over and consider these things, and that you yourself are obedient to the scriptures when it comes to these things. And don't have higher expectations which are not scriptural. Now then we find the second thing is he's the savior of the body. And of course, the Lord Jesus, he saved us from our sins, but perhaps here the thought is more in verse 23 at the end, that he is the preserver of the body. What can we learn from that? That husbands should protect their wives. Generally, a woman looks for security, a man looks for significance. A woman looks for security, a man looks for significance. And so the Lord Jesus, he protects his body, his church. And then it says, therefore, because of these reasons, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. In everything. Now I just want to say one thing. Perhaps some of you women are wondering, well, in what sense, where does submission stop? Let's say if my husband is not saved, and let's say if he doesn't want me to be a Christian, am I to be submissive? Well, there is a question then of obeying God rather than men. God doesn't want you to go to hell. He wants you to be saved. So if your husband is against that, then you have to obey God. But when it comes to, let's say, other things, of course, provided that the wife, according to 1 Peter 3, is a good example to her husband, it's also God's mind that the wife is sanctified. And we will see that in some of the verses later on. So God wants you to follow him, and it takes a lot of wisdom, and there's no situation exactly the same, but it takes a lot of wisdom to know where you should submit to your husbands or whether you should be obeying God rather than your husband. That's a very difficult situation. And sometimes you might need a little advice from other people on these things. So, and we need to pray for people in those positions. That is very difficult for those husbands and wives who have spouses that are not saved. These people need special prayer. And then we find verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And that is sacrificial love. The Lord Jesus gave himself for his church. That is sacrificial love. And husbands are to put their wives above themselves, ahead of themselves. And that is exemplified by the Lord Jesus himself. Then in verse 26, he sanctifies the church, or sanctifies to make holy, and cleanses her with the washing of water by the word. Now, what can we learn from that? And man is to take lead. God gave Adam his word, you shall not eat of the tree. And so then the woman was tempted by the devil, and it says that she gave of the fruit to her husband who was with her. Well, where was Adam? He was silent. He should have spoken up, and he didn't. So we as men are called to protect our wives, to love our wives, but we're also to see to it that our wives develop spiritually. And we are to lead her with the Word of God. And I just want to ask you this question, challenge you. You as husbands today, are you living in such a way with your wife that your wife is developing spiritually, or are you a hindrance? Maybe your wife wants to take a next step in her walk with the Lord, and you're hindering her. That's sin. You're being a hindrance. Well, look at the Lord Jesus. It says of him that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that's the future day when he will present her to himself as his glorious church. See, right now we're in the betrothal state. And a betrothed woman, was considered a wife in the days of the New Testament. And so we are to take example of the Lord Jesus and take active lead in making sure that our wives are developing spiritually. That's one lesson I learned from this, and perhaps you see some other things in there as well. So is your wife growing spiritually? Sometimes, you know what, wives, mothers, they can be so busy with their families, and you know, you as a husband, I as a husband, we rely on our wives very much. And sometimes wives can get so busy that they don't have any time to do other things that might develop them spiritually. You know, maybe sometimes you have to help out your wife, especially if your wife has a job outside the home too. I believe it's a man's responsibility to help her with the work in the house. And so, again, that's the whole idea of putting your wife ahead of yourself. Sacrificial love. And then in verse 28, so it says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this is not a commandment to love yourself, as some people say. You have to love yourself, because the Bible says that in the last days, people shall be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. So that's what we see today in our world, that people are actively promoting the doctrine of trying to love yourself. That's not what it says. It just assumes that we love ourselves. We have a defense mechanism for ourselves. When we fall, we immediately put out our arms to protect ourselves. We're out there for ourselves, man. This is what our natural bent is. We are out to protect ourselves. Now, what these verses are saying is this. Your wife is one with you. You're one with your wife. Protect her just like you would protect yourself. And I think most of us husbands are protective of our wives. I think we should be. We're biased. Just admit it. We're biased. That sometimes could be a problem. If our wives are wrong, we should admit it too, you know. Don't think that your wife is perfect. Most of us know that, but but you know what I mean, right? But we tend to protect our wives in front of other people. So what does the Bible say then here in verse 29? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now notice the word nourish means to feed. You feed yourself, or it's the same word that is used in chapter 6, verse 4, bring them up. Now we don't bring up our wives, but hope they're brought up already. but it's the idea of feeding, of protecting, of looking after, and so on. And then the word cherish, and that's very similar. That means to take care of, to cherish. I think we know what that means. So nourish and cherish, just like you do with your own body, now do so with your wife as well. And so there is the idea of husbands should provide for their wives. And we find in 1 Timothy 5 that we are to provide for our own house. That includes our wives. So we as husbands have a responsibility, as we say, to bring the bacon home. Now, I know there can be situations where it is not possible. If a husband gets... if a husband is disabled or something like that, then you have situation where that is perhaps not possible. But the general message of Scripture is very clear. We are to provide for our wives and our families. And so just like the Lord does to the church. And then he says, verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. So this is stating that he is united to us. He is one with us. And what we learn from that is we are to be loyal to one another. The wife is to be loyal to the husband. The husband is to be loyal to the wife. And not to other people. So the Bible, well, we should be loyal to other people, but not when it comes to marriage, okay? So we only have one wife or one husband. And, you know, when it comes to practical things, sometimes we have to be compromising. You know, you don't have to compromise about the Scriptures, but there's many habits where you have to compromise, okay? So, for example, when you marry somebody from another culture, I guess, I'm not sure if I'm another culture from my wife, but I'm Dutch, and we have a few things that are just a little different than the average Canadian. For example, I'll give you one example. When we got married, you know, the Dutch have the habit of... when it is your birthday, you provide the cake. Okay? Here in Canada, when it is your birthday, somebody else provides the cake. Well, I said, what we could do is, could make a compromise. When it's my birthday, we'll do it the Canadian way, you buy the cake. And when it's your birthday, we'll do it the Dutch way, you buy the cake too. So, that didn't fly, I think, but... Anyway, but you know what I mean. We have to make compromises sometimes. And then Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so the mystery here is, that's perhaps a little bit of a mystery, but the mystery here is how that the church is one with Christ and how God, when he made man and women, he did it in such a way that this marriage would portray Christ and the church in the future. And so this is the great mystery. We never thought about this when we got married, did we? Certainly not if we were not saved. And even many of us have never really given this a thought. Do you think much about this idea man, today I'm supposed to portray Christ in my marriage? See, the thing, this is the calling. When we got married, Peter Kerr, who did the premarital counseling with us, he told me, he said, as a husband, you are to, your example as a husband is the Lord Jesus, or Christ, as he is towards the church. And as a father, your example is God the Father. And so, that's a great calling. A high calling, and that's something hard to do, but we can do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so then the concluding verse in verse 33 is, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now I want to ask you a question, wives. Do you respect your husband? Well, you say, well, he's not always that respectable, but that's not what it says. See, it's a circle. Where the husband loves the wife will respect her husband. And as a matter of fact, I believe that in many cases, men, maybe not in all cases, but I would say most, men have a greater need for respect than for love. from their wives. And I think that a lot of wives haven't figured that out yet. But this is what the Bible says. It's all in the Bible here. Women are to respect their husband, and men are to love their wives. So there's far more exhortations in Scripture for husbands to love their wives than for wives to love their husband. It's mentioned only once, as far as I know, and that's in Titus chapter 2, for that that the older teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children. It is more natural for a woman to love her husband than for a husband to love his wife. But when a husband loves his wife, there is the reciprocal response where, in most cases, a wife will respect her husband. And then again, the husband will love the wife because he is being respected by her. Now let's just look at the next section, and I can only highlight a few things. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord. Notice that the children are directly addressed. It doesn't say, parents, tell your children to obey their parents. It doesn't say this. The children are addressed directly. In other words, when this epistle was written, the children were there. That's the way I take it. So we need to make sure, that's the one lesson I learned from this, we need to read Scripture to our children. Don't think, oh, that's too difficult for them. Just read a little children's Bible. I know we have a habit of reading the Scripture at the table. My parents did that. And Rachel's parents did that too, I believe. Read the Bible. Just make it a family habit. Let your children hear God's words. They need to hear this. This is the first commandment that little children are confronted with. They need to obey their parents. Now, this is in this past century, the devil has introduced different kinds of teachings about bringing up children. Back in the day, in the early part of the 1900s, there was this idea of being businesslike towards your children. And there was a guy called John Watson who said, don't be too cuddly with your children. Just be businesslike. And all the emphasis was on discipline. And he was actually an atheist. Well, what came about of his family? His family had a wife, and then he had two kids. And then he divorced his wife, and he ran off with his secretary, and he had two kids with her. The end of the story was that three of his four children were suicidal, and one of them actually committed suicide. Years later, this man, John Watson, says, I should have never written about bringing up children because I didn't have enough experience. Well, I agree with him. Then, actually, as a matter of fact, my grandfather, who was born in 1904, he told my dad and me one time that when I was about 14, I think, he said, I cannot remember that I ever sat on my mother's lap. And that is what this man, John Watson, was promoting. Don't take your kids on your lap. Be more businesslike. It's all about discipline. Well, that's what you get. Children that don't know love. It damages children. And then after World War II, in 1946, there was a man by the name of Benjamin Spock, and he wrote a book that was a bestseller for many years. As a matter of fact, more than 90 million copies were distributed of that book in many languages about rearing children. I can't quite remember what the name of the book was. And he went to the opposite extreme. It's all about letting your children be permissive. Don't be hard. Love them a lot. I mean, might have had good intentions. But both of these men were basing their ideas upon man's ideas. They were evolutionary in nature, Darwinian evolutionists. And so many years later, about 20 years after, in the 60s, we saw the results of that kind of teaching. People started to rebel against authority. And you would think that the man would be sad about this kind of rebellion. No, he actually went along with the protests. He actually ended up in jail a few times. and for mass protests, especially against the Vietnam War and so on. And so he promoted the self-actualization of children rather than listening to authority, because he swung the pendulum from one side to the next, to the other side. So now we got a generation that saw the bad effects of John Watson's teaching. They saw all about hardness and coldness, and they rejected it, and that's how they portrayed God. And then they swung the pendulum the other way, and they got a picture of they were brought up with many kids, and that's what we see today. That's the most prevalent type of upbringing today. It's all about being kind and being led along by your kids rather than you leading your kids, and being permissive and not disciplining your kids. Now, what are the ingredients of a proper upbringing? Strong love, strong discipline. And when I say discipline, that's not just spanking your kids, although the Board of Education should be applied on the seat of learning once in a while. But discipline is also making sure that your order and learning to obey authority. Why is that so important? Because when children are not learning, if they don't experience the love of their parents, or they don't experience proper discipline and obedience, they will portray that picture on God. And what is going to happen? People will look at God as being somebody they don't have to fear. And that's bad. So the way we bring up our children is the way our children will see God through that picture. It's an incredibly important responsibility. And then the other two is, of course, being an example. You can say all you want to your kids, but if you're not an example, your kids are going to look at your example. Our words, our works, our deeds speak louder than our words. Example is everything. As a matter of fact, the word education comes from a Latin word which means educare, and that means to lead out, to lead out. Just like in the German language, the word for education is Erziehung, and it has the word ziehen in it, which means to pull. We are to lead our children, not our children leading us. Don't go with the whims of everything. And when we discipline our children, we should do that in love, not because we are frustrated. Now, we can get frustrated, I understand that. But if you're angry and you're about to spank your kid, first cool down and then spank your kid. We are to imitate God. God chastens his children, and he does that in love. Be measured, be reasonable. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Notice, it's the training and admonition of the Lord. Our children are not our properties. Our children are lent to us. And we have from about 0 till 20 to bring them up. From 0 till 12, they are pretty well fully dependent on us. And then from the age of about 13, so their teenage years, till 20, they gradually get less dependent on us, and we are trying to teach them to be more to dependent on God. Of course, they need to be saved, but there is more to teaching your children about salvation. We have to teach them the training and admonition of the Lord. Training is by what you do. Admonition is by what you say. And so we are to bring them up so that when they are adults, we are out of a job. Now, you're still grandparents, and then, you know, you have a relationship with your adult children. But bringing up kids doesn't happen anymore when your kids are 35, so to speak. Our job should be to work out of a job, and that our children are dependent on the Lord. And then lastly, we have the idea of bond servants and masters. We can apply, we don't have that anymore, at least not here, but we can apply these things to employees and employers. And we can learn a few lessons from this. The first one is in verse 5, we are to respect our employer. Do you respect your employer? If you don't like your job, look for another one. But while you're there, you are to respect your employer, your boss. This is another thing that has come up in the last 100 years. It's all the rights, labor rights. You know, at first that was understandable. There was a lot of abuse of laborers. But now it has swung again to the other extreme. We need to go back to God's word and all these things. It's God's word. It's not God. God has something to say even about work. It's amazing how much the Bible talks about work. You know that? Work. And not being lazy and not being extreme one way or the other. The Lord is interested in what you do from Monday to Friday. If you know, there's a lot of, it's a big problem today to find dedicated workers. Not just in construction, the field that I am in, but in many other ways. People are loafers. People are dodgers. People don't want to work. A lot of people don't want to work. And that's another thing I want to say to you as parents, to us as parents. You need to teach your children how to work. Because if you don't teach them, they'll have problems all their lives. And so, this is what we learn. We are to be have respect for our employers. And then be marked by insincerity of heart as to Christ. So we need to be people of integrity, honest, not just work when the boss looks. And as a matter of fact, in the first century, in the days of the apostles and a little bit later, when slavery was still very prevalent, Christian slaves were worth more than non-Christian slaves. And the reason for that was because they were doing what it says here. Isn't that a tremendous testimony? Shouldn't it be so that Christian workers, Christian people are the best employees? Should be. And anyway, so then it says, we notice also the references to Christ or the Lord. In verse 5 at the end, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Verse 6, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Verse 7, as to the Lord and not to man. And then in verse 8, he will receive the same from the Lord. What an emphasis upon the Lord. We are ultimately working for the Lord. And so, honesty and integrity, and be dedicated and be a productive worker. You think about Joseph in the Old Testament. He made his master's, Potiphar's business prosperous. He was a good man. He was the man you wanted to have on your job. And so he was productive, even though he was a slave. And then in verse 9, we find that there are an exhortation to the masters. And so here we can apply this to employers. It's very easy to threaten to intimidate your employees. That's wrong. Sometimes you have to fire an employee. I can understand that. But we should still do this in a Christian way. And not in a bullying type of way. Just let the facts be the facts. And so we are to be marked as employers. We are to be marked by the same attitude as employees should be. And then notice again, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In the end, we're all going to be judged by the Lord as to what we have done with our lives as Christians. May we live this Christian new morality, this new Christian morality, in the ordinary things of life, our marriage, our family, and our work life. May we glorify God. Glorifying God is not just becoming a missionary or a preacher or something, or working at camp or doing special things in the chapel. No, it's in the ordinary things of life where we honor and where we carry the name of the Lord before God's people. Now, we're going to have a baptism. And I wasn't planning on having a long talk about it since we had a baptism not so long ago. But I just want to say this from one verse from Matthew 28, which is well known to most of us. But perhaps there's someone here who is not familiar with that. The baptism has been commanded by God, by the Lord Jesus. He said in verse 18 of Matthew 28, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this morning, Tyler, who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, is going to make a step of obedience by identifying himself in the waters of baptism. He is going to say by that act, Jesus died for me, but I hereby declare that I want to symbolically die with him. I have by faith already, I'm identified with him, but I want to declare to the world that I am done with myself. And from now on, I identify myself in his death. That's why he's buried in water. And then he is coming up out of the water, as it says in Romans 6, and he's going to walk in newness of life, and his allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to say, by that deed of baptism, I belong to Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, as we sing in a hymn. And so, Tyler this morning is taking that step of baptism. And may this be a voice to anyone here. If you're not saved, this world is under judgment. Jesus is coming back and he's going to judge this world. If you belong to this world, you will be judged. And therefore, flee to the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance. And then as your life continues, take that step, that first, biblically speaking, baptism being the first step of discipleship. Take that step as you identify yourself with Christ and follow him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us today. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for the family and for marriage. And we thank you for the love of the Lord Jesus for his church. And Father, today we pray for families and marriages to be strengthened and that your name may be glorified. We pray for Tyler as he takes the step of baptism this morning. Pray that you may help him to live the Christian life. And we pray for anyone here this morning who has never perhaps seen this or who is unfamiliar with this and who is not saved. Father, we pray that they also may trust the Lord Jesus for time and eternity. We ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.